Now, when our speaker developed the theme from the 145th Psalm, that the disposition of the person who truly knows and appreciates God is one that finds expression in these activities: extolling God, blessing God, declaring God, proclaiming Him, pouring forth His fame, and shouting aloud of His righteousness. This is the reaction that a person makes who really knows who God is. And then he began to point out the reasons why we have good reason to praise God, to declare Him, to proclaim Him, to shout praises to His name. We have every reason to do it. And these reasons are to be found in His attributes, the kind of God He really is. Generally, He's a great God and a good God. And that greatness and goodness are broken down in about five attributes that our speaker picked up out of the 145th Psalm: the attribute of power, the attribute of God's glory, the attribute of goodness, the attribute of righteousness, the attribute of God's eternity is the fact that He's infinite. And then he pointed out the fact that we all have good reason to have good assurance before God. God's attributes ought to cultivate assurance in the hearts of people such as we are. And I think that's a good summary of the thrust of the message tonight. When we look at the attributes of God, it ought to put assurance in the hearts of those who truly know Him. Now, the reaction of those who don't really know Him will be something else, and we'll look at that a bit as we come to the close of our study tonight. Well, then, secondly, in these get-togethers, those of us who are leading it are to lead in a study for a few minutes and then just open up for anybody to make any contribution. You may have some idea about this particular aspect of God that we'll be talking about that you thought of that is just something God would have you share with us. Maybe you've got a question. Maybe even a complaint against God, or a complaint against the Bible, or a complaint against an interpretation that I may put on something in the Bible. But first of all, let me just say that the source of our information now, the source of the information that we'll be dealing with regarding the subject we'll be taking up, is the Word of God itself. This is the authority to which we come. We start with these presuppositions that God really is, that God has spoken, and that God has spoken in creation, He has spoken in His Son, He has spoken clearly and interpretatively about both of these in His written word, the Bible. And the Scripture is our final authority on everything about Christ and everything about His creation. Over in the 119th Psalm, in the 105th verse, there is a little verse that reminds us that the Word of God is a light to our path and a light to our feet. And then about a few verses further over, it says, "The entrance of Thy Word giveth light." And I like to think of this book I hold in my hand as light. You can't exhaust the full significance of Scripture that way, but I like to think about it when we're turning the searchlight of the Scripture on subject matter like we are today and tomorrow in these Track 1s and Track 2 courses. I like to think of it in light. What we're doing is taking the Bible and throwing the searchlight of Scripture on particular subjects that we ought to be interested in. And you know, a man has to have more than a good mind, just like he has to have more than good feet and good legs to walk safely. If you're walking over territory you've never been over before, and there's darkness on every side and pitfalls everywhere, you've got to have more than good legs. You've got to have a light. A man may have a good IQ, may have an agile mind, but if he tries to think his way through the basic problems of life without the light of God's revelation, he'll think himself into a hole every time, into a pit. We just need light. We need illumination from God. And God has given us the Bible not to do our thinking for us. That is, God hasn't given the Bible to stop us thinking. The only way the Bible will ever make sense is when you're thinking. That's the reason words like this are used with the Scripture: meditate, study. I only know of once. I believe there's one time in the Bible it speaks of reading it. Study is the thing. It's using your mind. This book is helpful to the person who's willing to think. But if you're not willing to think, it's not a novel. It's not like a Zane Grey book that I used to read when I was a kid. You didn't have to think to read those books. It did its thinking for you, and it did all the thinking for you. You just receptive, that's all, and received it. But God asks for you to bring your mind to bear up on His Word and think about what He says. And so the Bible is given to people who think. And the Bible is the dullest reading in the world, and it's the most exciting study. Now, a novel is different. A novel is very dull if you study it, but it's very exciting if you just read it. But reading it once is enough. Maybe twice, and then that sure is enough. But this book, you go over and over and over and over again because it gives its contents to the student, to the one who studies. All right, we're coming to the Bible now to get its light on a subject, and that subject is the sovereignty of God. First of all, I want to ask this question. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. This term is used all the time. First of all, is it really a biblical concept? Why talk about the sovereignty of God if it isn't really a clearly established fact of the Bible? For instance, in Acts chapter 4, do these people have a right to say what they say here? If you've got your Bible, look at the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and ask your question if anyone has the right to make this kind of statement regarding God. The word that's used here in my translation may not be exactly the one that you have in yours. And the one I have in mine is the closest, I guess, that the English can come to the original. Maybe there is one word still near what is really said. Look at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together. This little group of Christians now, Pentecost was scarcely over. Persecution was beginning. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Now, I don't know how it comes out in your translation, but there ought to be some qualifying word with that word Lord for accuracy. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. All right, now saying God didn't make the heavens and the earth, is He really now sovereign over them all? Now, that word sovereign comes from a Greek word, from which the English word despot comes. Despota is the Greek word that it comes from. It means an absolute ruler, a despot. And really a literal translation would be this, O despot Lord, who didst make the heavens and the earth, is God really a despot? That is He really an absolute ruler? Is He a present ruler? An absolute ruler. And Simon, we got another time when that word despot is used of God. Simeon uses it. He was an old man, you remember, when Jesus was born, and God had given him a special revelation that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, and he was an old man, and then the little infant Messiah was brought into the temple. And Simeon took him in his arms and lifted his voice to heaven and said, O despot God, you have kept your word. Now my eyes have seen that which you said I'd see. And he called God a despot, an absolute ruler. Well, is God an absolute ruler? Well, I would say yes, the Bible certainly declares that God is sovereign. Here are three instances, just to give samples. Psalm 103. I'll give two or three verses that everybody ought to know. And these are good verses to mark and come back to and commit to memory, or at least keep the mark in your Bible just to go back and refresh your mind regarding the place that the Bible gives to God. Psalm 103 now, in verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. That's an absolute reign, isn't it? That's an absolute dominion, an absolute monarch. The Bible declares that God is sovereign. He's an absolute monarch. Look at the 115th Psalm, for instance, for another sharp statement about God. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. He's the only one who can do anything He pleases. You can't do everything you please. God can do anything He pleases, and not only can, He really does it. God does whatever He pleases. That's the language about a sovereign, omnipotent despot. Isaiah 46 says very much the same thing. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and consider. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. Now God is speaking for himself. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the ends from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I'll do it. God says, I do whatever I please to do. I decide what I want to do, and I do it, and nobody can stop me. Oh, the Bible certainly declares that God really is sovereign. Well, what is sovereignty then? I mean, how could we define sovereignty? Let me give three definitions. The simplest that I've ever heard, and it's pretty good, but not too clear in focus, I think, is this. Sovereignty is God being God. Or you could put it like this, it's God acting like God. Here's another definition that describes sovereignty. I like this even better than that one. It's God's active, total, timeless dominion over all creation. Sovereignty is God's active, total, timeless dominion over all creation. But here's a third one. Sovereignty is God's application of all his attributes throughout all the world. Now, I like that one because that really gets down to what we were listening to tonight. God's sovereignty is his active application of all his attributes throughout all the world, throughout all creation. Sovereignty means God's power exercised. It means his wisdom executed. It means his holiness vindicated. It means his mercy administrated. It means his purposes achieved. That's what sovereignty means. God exercising actively all his attributes all the time throughout all the world. His omnipotence, his power constantly in everything, all the time, everywhere being manifested in its exercise. His will being accomplished. His mercy being administered. His righteousness being vindicated. His purposes and plans being achieved. These are all statements that have to do with what sovereignty is all about. Now, what about the nature of this sovereignty? Well, in its nature, God's sovereignty is good. And that's because God is good. That is, we have a good predestinating providence operating through all the vast universe. And that's because God is good. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, Paul speaks of the Lord as the blessed potentate. That word potentate means all-powerful one, that one who rules over everything. A most blessed one, a good, delightful, wonderful God is the almighty, omnipotent, potentate, or ruler of this universe. But for the goodness of God, let me just refer you to several passages that tell us something about his goodness, and if this God is really in control over everything, and we'll see how minutely God is dealing, as well as in magnificent proportions in the universe. If God is that active in everything, it's mighty important to know that we've got a good God doing it. And one of the great statements, I think, in the Bible is to be found in Exodus chapter 32. Moses has put a request to God. God responds to that request in a little different way than Moses had probably expected. Moses says in verse 18, Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And here's what God does. Verse 19, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God starts out by saying, when Moses says, show us, I want to see your glory, God said, well, my greatest glory is in my goodness. This is the kind of God we've got, and it's wonderful that is the kind of God we've got. Psalm 145, we just looked at through our last speaker, speaks of singing of his great goodness. Look at Psalm 145, verse 17. This is one that our speaker was, the psalm that our speaker had us looking at. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. This God who is active in all his attributes of power and wisdom and dominion throughout all the world, in everything that he does and in all of his ways, justice and kindness are manifested. This is a kind of sovereignty that's being exercised over the universe, over the world. Now then, the reason we have a good predestinating providence working throughout all creation and over all creatures is because we have a good God at work. And he's good because of his attributes. And let me just sum up about four things about the attributes of God. Now, our past speaker listed the attributes. Let me just give some aspects about them. The wonderful thing about God's attributes is that he has every attribute that God ought to have. You can't think of an attribute that God ought to have that he doesn't have. You think of any attribute that a good God ought to have, and you'll find that the Bible ascribes it to him. Every attribute that he ought to have, he has. You can't think of anything about God that's missing that ought to be there. Now, another thing. He doesn't have any attribute he oughtn't to have. I mean, that's how he's different from us. You've got some attributes you ought not to have, and so do I. And there's some attributes that we all have that we ought not to have. That's because we are imperfect. But God has every attribute that he ought to have. No attribute is missing in God that ought to be there. And then all of these are put together in perfect balance. Again, we're not like that. You're strong in some things and weak in some things. Even in good attributes, some you're weaker in and you're stronger in. That's the way we all are, human beings. But God isn't like that. God has a perfect balance. There's a perfect balance between his holiness and between his grace. A perfect balance between his power and between his wisdom. Now think what this world would be like if it weren't like that. Suppose God, for instance, was all powerful, but he wasn't the smartest God in the world. I mean, you know, he just wasn't too smart. Suppose God was just a little deficient on wisdom. It would be dangerous to live in a world that had a God that could flex his omnipotent muscles and did it all the time and yet had poor judgment a lot of times. If we had a God who made mistakes, for instance, I mean, you know, when God makes a mistake in that, everybody's going to pay for it. It's good to know that we've got a God whose omnipotent power is balanced by his wisdom. Now then, on the other hand, it would be bad to have a God who had infinite wisdom. He really knew everything, but he just didn't have quite enough power to, you know, make all his wisdom work. It would be bad to live in a world where we had a handicapped God, crippled a little bit, you know, at the point of power. Plenty wise, I mean, a God who really knows, he can write it down, he can, you know, say how it ought to be, but he just can hardly get it done. And yet, I'm talking to you young people about the kind of God that most Americans believe in. Most Americans believe in a crippled, deficient, lopsided God who's out there somewhere and in some despairing self because he just, you know, things aren't, they're just out from under his control. That's the concept that most people have. Feel sorry for God, you know. Every now and then I'll hear a preacher, it almost gets you to feeling sorry for God. But the wonderful thing about God is he's got every attribute he ought to have. He doesn't have any that he ought not to have, and they're in a perfect balance with one another. And not only that, all of these attributes are in the infinite degree. He's got the maximum amount of all. He's almighty, all wise, all holy. Every attribute is in the maximum. And not only that, every attribute is in the eternal. None of them ever run out. They last forever. God is established forever like this. He changes not. Now, we change. People change. You know a fella and you know his strong points, and you may meet him later and find out that where he once was strong, now he's weak. One of the most shocking things, the first thing that ever happened that I remember that really shook my view of human nature was a boy I grew up with in grammar school and high school. We were closer than I was closer to him than I was any of the five brothers I had. We just loved each other, went through high school together. But when we got through with high school, we both separated and went different directions to college and work. Several years went by and we got back together. And this boy who was strong where I was weak, when I met him next, was weaker than I was where I'd been weak. I could hardly believe that his character had changed so much. And where once he had been a guiding light to me, he was just darkness now. Well, God isn't like that. God changes not. He's eternal in all these dimensions. His dimensions are perfect in his attributes. God is... This sovereignty that this world is experiencing is a good one because God is good, and God is good because he has all the attributes that a good God ought to have. He doesn't have any that a God oughtn't to have, and he has them in perfect balance. He has them in infinite degree, and he has them in an eternal state. They'll last forever. Now, what about the extent of his sovereignty? What does the Bible teach us about the extent of his sovereignty? Well, the Bible teaches us this, that he has total sovereignty eternally, all the time. Total sovereignty. And the word A-double-L is the key to that. All. This is a word that constantly is a little simple word, but it means totality and eternity. For instance, back again, I'm going to check several of these verses I gave you. So I gave you the 103rd Psalm. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over what? All. There isn't anything that isn't under his dominion at this point. His dominion is over all. Let me show you another verse, Ephesians 1:11. This verse did a great deal for me in one time when I almost went under. This is one of the verses that I owe more to than any other verse in the Bible. I've got about two more verses in the Bible that I owe physical, spiritual life and sanity to. And this is one of the three. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works together for good. So that word all is the totality of it all. Now look, there isn't any comfort in the sovereignty of God if that word really doesn't cover it all. If God is just sovereign, if he's sovereign sometimes, but not all the time, if he's sovereign in some things, but not in all things, then he's not much of a God to lean on. Because you can never be dead sure when you're leaning on him, you know, that this is one of those things and one of those times when his sovereignty is at work. But if you've got a God, if you really do, if your mind now, by God's Spirit, conceives of a God and rests in him whose sovereign control is exercised all the time, in everything, it will do something for your life. And we're going to talk about what this ought to be doing for your life in just a little bit. Now we're just looking at the extent of his sovereignty. All is the word, over and over again. He reigns over all, the psalmist tells us. Paul says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. In Romans 8:28, he works in all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now then, in particular areas, the Bible, just as samples of it all, the Bible does indicate some areas where God's sovereignty is particularly to be seen. In creation, for instance, you know, God let Paul go to the third heaven, that is, the real heaven, you know. They divided heaven somewhat in Bible days, about like we do. We think about the sky up there where airplanes fly around is the heavens. But that's sort of a lower heavens. That's just where airplanes fly up to 30, 35, 40,000 feet. And then we think of the atmosphere above that as a space from there on out, way on out to where the planets are. That's a space, but those are the heavens. The stars are in the heavens. Planes are in the heavens, but we realize the plane, the heavens that the clouds and the airplanes fly in is a little different sort of heavens than the heavens that the stars are in up there. That's space. And then there's another heaven, the real heaven, where the seat of throne of God is and where the redeemed of the ages are. Paul was caught up in that true heaven, and God wouldn't let him tell what he'd seen, forbidding to do. So he never was able to tell us. And see, it's like sort of a loss. But then, years later, God let John see through an open door into heaven and let him tell us what he saw. In the fourth chapter, we've got it, what John saw when he looked into heaven. And what he saw was a great chorus thing. And they were singing a song in that fourth chapter of the sovereignty of God in creation, ascribing to him the very first song that John heard in heaven was a song paying tribute to the power of God and the wisdom of God that created everything. The second thing he heard in the second song they sang was about the eternity of God. And the third song he heard coming right after that was the redeeming love of God that redeemed the people in Christ Jesus. But the first song was about God's sovereignty in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first picture we've got of God's sovereignty. God made it all. He's sovereign over all creation. There isn't anything made that he didn't make. And that great God comes in three dimensions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Father gave to God the Son the two basic responsibilities with the universe that was created. First, he gave him the responsibility to make it so it was Christ who created all things. And he gave him the responsibility to redeem it. And so he's the one of the Godhead that came and became a man and died on a cross for us. But the Bible makes it clear that God is sovereign in creation. He's the creator who created all that is. There isn't anything made that he didn't make, down to you. Psalm 139 talks about how God made you, how he fabricated you. God made you in the womb of your mother. One of the most intricate and beautiful psalms, I think, in all the Bible. 139th psalm. You ought to read it sometime. It begins by telling you, just making you know that God really knows you. He knows all your sins. He searched you and knows you. And it goes on to say, look, how well does God know you? He knew you before you knew yourself. He's the one who fabricated the tissues in the womb of your mother and put you together and brought you into this world. Every single person in this room, God personally, through a plan he made, was at work in your creation. Everything was created by him. And the Bible tells us that all men are under his dominion. Over in the book of Proverbs, 2-3 different times, in so many words it says this, man plans his way, but God determines the way of a man. God is the one who rules over all. And he rules over and in and through every human being. So intricate is God's particular knowledge and care. I just ran across something I didn't know the other day. I've been reading the Bible a long time. I've read the 50th Psalm. I don't know. God himself only knows how many times I've read the 50th Psalm, and I never saw this until the other day. Verse 11. And I just marveled again at the how particular God's knowledge is of all his creation, his sovereign control over it all. Verse 11 says, I know all the birds of the air. Now, you don't know how many birds there are. Do you know there isn't anybody in the world who knows how many what the bird population of the planet Earth is? But God, and God knows the exact number. And I'll tell you something else. If you look at Matthew chapter 29, Jesus says something about the birds and how in God's knowledge. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will? God knows every time a boy takes a BB gun and shoots a little sparrow and it drops to the ground. God knows every time a bird gets old and dies and falls off a limb on a cold night and ends up dead on the ground. God knows. He knows just, I mean, God is so wrapped up in his creation. He's so vital and so active and so present, not way off up yonder. He's right down in here to where he knows He knows about all the birds. And over in Matthew 10, you know, Jesus goes out on to say, even the hairs of your head are numbered. What Jesus was saying is this. God knows exactly how many hairs you've got in your head, and they change every time you comb it. And God knows just like that. After you've combed your hair, what the numbers of your hair. I mean, this is how perfectly God is operating in his conscious knowledge of you. I mean, this is a great God we've got. His knowledge is infinite. A computer, you heard about the first question that ever was fed into the first actual activated computer, don't you? Of course, everybody wanted to know, you know, what's the question everybody wants to know? Is there a God? And they said the answer came back from the computer, now there is. There always has been. No computer is amazing as they are. No computer is amazing as they are. It's to be compared with the intricate knowledge of God, who knows when the bird population at every moment and knows the hair population of everybody's hair. That's how well he knows us and knows all about us. God is active in this world and present. We just stagger at the vast amount of knowledge that he carries all the time and the consciousness he has as his heartbeat is against all his creation. Nations are under his sovereign control. Daniel chapter 4, you remember Nebuchadnezzar got this lesson taught to him. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is bearing his own testimony. Not often does a pagan king give a testimony about the true God, but he did. God had to give Nebuchadnezzar quite a rough time of it. It did drive him into a type of insanity. But Nebuchadnezzar says that, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. That is after God had made him like an animal because Nebuchadnezzar had prided himself. Nebuchadnezzar had, in verse 30, he tells his attitude. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, this wasn't even a Jewish king. This was a pagan king in Babylon, bragging about himself. Nebuchadnezzar, he said, didn't all this great kingdom, greatest in the world, did I not build it? And God dealt with him. And God took his sanity away. He began to act like an animal. And then God gave him his sanity back. And Nebuchadnezzar says now in verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is a pagan king. A pagan king who finally got the right concept of the true God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants on the earth. In every man and every star in the heaven, he says, God has done as he pleases. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what do you do? And then verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar said, I've learned the lesson. Not just in Israel, but all around this planet Earth. It's God who raises up kings and puts them down. God is sovereign over history and over nations. Now here's a mystery. He's even sovereign over evil and Satan and the demons, the devils. God is sovereign there. Here's the mystery. We don't understand why God gives them any freedom. Why does God permit sin? Why does he even let sin be possible? Why does he let Satan continue? Why does he let the demons continue to possess people? Why does God allow this? We don't understand, but here's one thing we know. It's not because he's not in control. We don't know what the answer is. The Bible teaches over in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the things that are secret belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And God reveals some things to us that he doesn't explain. And that's where our mysteries come. He has revealed to us that there really is a Satan and that he has permitted evil. And he's not the cause of it, but that he's in control over it. Now, we don't understand this. There's no way for me to explain it to you, except I'm glad to know that God is sovereign over the devil and over demons and over evil. And all this power is over him. I mean, all his power is over these. It's manifested by the fact that God cast demons out. Jesus did. When God was on earth in the flesh, whenever he pleased, he cast them out. He has power over them. He uses evil men and evil ways for his own glory. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh. Over and again, he causes the wrath of man to praise God. He uses evil. He used evil Herod and the high priest. The evilness in them became a tool for God in the redemption of the world, in the part they played in perpetrating that cross upon which Jesus poured out his life for sinners. God manifests his sovereignty over evil in that he puts a limit to it. It never can pass the point he doesn't permit it to. If God were to withdraw all his restraining grace, humanity would really show what it's capable of. The only reason unsaved people throughout the world aren't worse than they are is because the Holy Spirit is striving with all men in a common grace way. In Genesis, God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." In 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the coming, just before the coming of Christ, it says, "When he who is hindering," that is, he who is restraining evil in the world, "is withdrawn," that's the Holy Spirit, evidently, "then the Antichrist will be made manifest, and then that time of great trial will come." God does promise that toward the end of the age, he's going to withdraw this control he's got, and he's going to let man really show, evil men will really show what the man is really capable of. Little shots of it now, in particular men like Hitler. But we'll see it on a greater plane at one time, at some time. But God has shown that he's sovereign and that he puts a limit on it. And he uses the evil men for his own purposes. And then finally, he's going to destroy Satan and all angels and men who are aligned with him. So God's sovereignty over evil is even manifested. And then the Bible makes clear that he's sovereign in salvation. Jonah cried out in Jonah, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And in heaven, in the book of Revelation, when John was given that privilege of listening to the singing, and then deeper on over into the 11th chapter of Revelation, when the great tribute of salvation is paid again, they cry out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." That means that the salvation of sinners is God's sovereign work. Else no sinner would be saved. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God's sovereignty is manifested in that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The 7th verse tells us that he redeemed us by the blood of his own Son. Man didn't ask Christ to die for their sins. Man put him to death. He gave himself up for sin. Not even a disciple. Jesus didn't ever have a disciple that asked him to die for him. Peter never asked Jesus to die for him. No human being ever asked Jesus to die for him. The only part that man had in the death of Jesus was putting him to death, and his disciples tried to talk him out of going to the cross. It was God's sovereignty. Man had nothing to do with the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. God did it all. God chose us from the foundation of the world, those who come to him. He purchased us in his blood. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us again that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Man is so damaged by his sin fall that, as Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God unless God enters him and creates a new heart by the new birth. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive, raised us from the dead, just like Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. God raised us from the dead. Then we saw who Jesus was. Our faith went out to him. We were saved by grace, God quickening our hearts so we could see who Jesus is through faith. We came to him, and now we're his creation. So everything God is presented in the Scripture as the great sovereign God. Now, what's the intent of God in all his predestination and all his sovereignty? Colossians and Ephesians both give it. Let's look at the Ephesians passage, and this is the last aspect we'll take of this. Then I want to make an application or two, and we'll let anyone ask questions. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, verse 9 and 10. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Excuse me. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's sovereign purpose is working at last, as our speaker said at the end, to banish all who refuse to submit themselves to him in his Son Jesus. And he's going to unite all who created by Christ and redeemed by Christ, unite them all in a great family to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth forever. That same picture comes up in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22 at the end of the Bible. Well, what does all this mean then? The sovereignty of God. What should it mean to us? Well, it means these three things. First of all, we don't live in a world of chance. This isn't a world of accidents. That's the language of people who don't know God. Well, I use the word, I guess, I try not to because I know this is not an accidental word. We don't live in a world of chance where God is not active or God is not responsible or God is not able or God is withdrawn. Most people believe this is the kind of world we live in, that most everything in the world is a matter of chance, that nobody or nothing is really determining anything, that it's just a matter of chance. That is not the kind of world we have, because God is sovereign and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. We're not living in a world of nilly-willy chance, nor are we living in a world of fatalism. Fatalism is blind determination. Fatalism is a concept of the world where everything is set like a machine and the world is blindly grinding on and nobody can change anything. There's just a blind set of forces at work, and everything is just, the time and eternity, is just, they're grinding out like a great mill, we're fatal. So a lot of people are just fatalistic about things. And a lot of people who say, well, I believe that what will be, we are fatalists. Now, there's truth in that statement, but I mean, most people who use it don't use it from providence, they use it from fatalism. They just believe that somehow everything is set up like a great machine, and it's just going to work out that way, and I don't think we can do about it. But what we're talking about in sovereignty is providence, the different things altogether. Providence is a person working all things together for good for those who love him. That's different. God at work in everything. God from the blade of the grass to you. God at work is a different concept from fatalism and chance. Now, if this is really true, that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, for the believer it means security and significance and sense in everything. It means that what we don't understand, we know it's sensible and significant. You know the thing that drives people crazy? Are tragedies that happen to them. And they believe that there's no sense in it. There's no meaning in it. Just a crazy accident. Just a horrible accident. A great waste has occurred. And it's just a crazy, tragic, comic accident. And when that tragedy involves somebody you love, it just tears you to pieces to have to think about it like this. No meaning to this. There's no significance to it. No reason for this. Now then, we don't always know what the reasons are when things happen, but those of us who know Him and know that our lives are in His hands and that through Jesus Christ we have this concept, He is at work in all things for good to those who love Him, to those who call according to His purpose. We don't have to know why certain things happen. Tragic, what the world would call a tragic accident, is not that to us who know Him. We don't understand why it happens, but we know there's sense to it. It's not an accident. God is going to put reason. He's going to put meaning in that. And what happened isn't waste. God is at work. You can take a lot more when you know that's true, when tragedies and difficulties are happening to you. I know the thing during the time, long number of months, 2 years ago, when I had to watch my wife just over a period of 3 months die. The very night she died, just a few hours before she died, she was conscious right up to her death. We read together from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 again. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, she didn't understand why so early she needed to be taken with cancer. And she wanted God to deliver, but she was willing to accept what God brought because she knew there was meaning to it somehow. So did I. I mean, this just made a different flavor to what would be a terrible tragedy otherwise. And I just praise God for it. I thank God that there's significance in this world because God is who He is and He's at work. It means a lot to have that concept. For those who are in Christ, the sovereignty of God means security. It means if there's an insurance policy written over our lives and God has guaranteed that He's at work in everything. And so when those things strike us as they do, same things will happen to us, it'll happen to bad, unsaved people. We may have a loss of a child or lose our job or lose our health, but we know that God is at work in it and He's going to accomplish in time and eternity a purpose that's good. What about those who aren't in Christ? Well, the fact of God's sovereignty ought to create in them insecurity so that they'll seek Him in order that they might be found among those in whose lives God is working for good. Now, those outside of Christ, the Bible makes it clear, everything is working for their ultimate destruction. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, He's the one who created you. He's the one who died on the cross for creatures, making the only basis on which a holy God can forgive sinners like you and me. If you're out of Him and you reject Him, then everything in your life is working for ultimate disintegration and destruction, which the Bible calls hell. And so you ought to sense the insecurity that ought to put you in. And the man out of Christ ought to say, "Oh, God, I appeal to You to give me a heart to see who Jesus is. God, if there's truth in Jesus, help me see it. Give me the grace to recognize Him and receive Him." Because if you do that, if you come into Him, then you can say, "We know that in everything God is working for good to those who love Him, to the called according to His purpose." So if you're here tonight and Christ isn't really your Savior, this vast sovereignty of God is working in holiness toward the destruction of all evil and all evil ones. And you're going to be in it. Unless God in His providence places you in His Son Jesus Christ under forgiveness, and that's what you need to be seeking. Repentance is just that. Repentance is recognizing that you're going the wrong direction, that life is going to work out for ultimate evil for you. And you turn to God, "God, have mercy on me and give me a heart to recognize and receive Your Son. Let me be Yours." Now, we've got a great promise from God that all who seek Him with an earnest heart find Him. All right, now I've talked too long, but maybe part of the reason I've talked so long is to keep you from asking questions I couldn't answer. But if anybody has a question or a comment, why, we're ready for it.